Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the privilege to worship you as individuals, one-on-one. Given us the privilege of worshiping you in our families, in our homes. Lord, we are grateful for Sunday when we can come and bring all of our individual worship together in a corporate setting in order to fix our eyes, fix our minds, fix our hearts on you. Help us to never take worship for granted. Help us to always revel in it. Help us to always be anticipatory in it. For when we worship, we are in your presence. And when we bow the knee, we are before our Maker and our Savior. Lord, as we continue now in our service, we continue to worship. We continue to worship as we open up your word and learn from it. May your Holy Spirit stir our hearts. May your Holy Spirit teach us. May your Holy Spirit transform us. And Father, if there is someone here today or watching or listening, and they don't know Jesus, I pray, Father, everyone in this building that knows Christ prays that today would be the day of their salvation. They will hear the gospel. They will hear the truth of Jesus. And they will trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. We pray this in all things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Last time we were together in Matthew's gospel, we focused in on Calvary. If you recall, as Jesus hung on the cross, Matthew tells us that the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. And they said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. At this point, of course, Jesus was not coming down from the cross. His love for us sinners held him there. And he would remain there until he accomplished the work the Father had given him to do, John 17:4. See, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. As for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We do know from the text of Matthew's gospel as well as the others that Jesus eventually did come down from the cross, not by his own power, but as a lifeless body that was carefully removed from the cross, cleaned and wrapped in fresh linen by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then the body was laid in a borrowed tomb. Jesus came down from the cross a dead man. He was buried a dead man. But 3 days later, and even more amazing than coming down from the cross, that dead man came to life. Death, sin, Satan, forever defeated. As the resurrected Christ came forth from the grave in power and in majesty. But sadly, the religious leaders still did not believe. So I ask everyone here today, do you believe? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus died not for his own sins, but for your sins? That he died in the very way the scriptures said that he would die? Do you believe that he truly did die and he was buried? And then on the third day, according to Jesus' very words, according to the Old Testament scriptures, he rose from the dead. And then he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to 500 people at once. This, my friends, is the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And it's this very gospel that is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Jesus of the gospel? Not just the teacher Jesus. Not just the healer Jesus. Not just the miracle worker Jesus, not just the religious Jesus, but the Jesus of the gospel. The Savior Jesus. The only one who can save you from your sins. Do you believe? We'll come back to this question regarding the most important person and the most important truth you will ever hear and could respond to. We'll do that a little later on. For now, if you would join me in Matthew chapter 28. We've been journeying through Matthew's gospel. At my count, this is the 121st message in Matthew's gospel. We've come to Matthew chapter 28 and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin, I want to share this great quote from Alfred Adersheim. He's a Jewish convert to Christianity. He lived in the 1800s, and I quote, "The history of the life of Christ upon earth closes with a miracle as great as that of its inception," close quote. If you recall, Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy of the Messiah, starting with Abraham and going through David, and it leads us to the supernatural miracle of the incarnation, the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh, the Son of God taking on humanity as Jesus was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. And now, as we near the end of Matthew's gospel, he closes with another supernatural miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Today we're going to journey to the empty tomb. I want for us together to ponder Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the greatest single truth in Christianity. But before we begin, I think it's important to make this point. There are several examples in the Bible of people who were raised from the dead prior to Jesus' resurrection. Think of the widow's son in Elijah back in 1 Kings. We think of Lazarus as Jesus rose him. But each one of them was resuscitated from death. None of them were resurrected because each one of them died again. The miracle in Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. In Jesus' very words in Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Also note, as we enter into Matthew's gospel, the resurrection of Jesus is accounted for in all of the gospels, and I will include a number of their references as we move along in Matthew's text. So let's read verse 1 in chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. As soon as the Sabbath was over," remember the Jewish Sabbath began at sunset Friday and it at sunset on Saturday, "and the woman then went out and bought the necessary spices and prepared them along with perfumes in order to further anoint Jesus' body." We read that in Mark 16:1. "It was too late Saturday night to go to the tomb, so they waited. And Matthew tells us then that they got up in the morning and they came to the tomb towards the dawn of the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 21 informs us that it was still dark. Matthew identifies the women as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mary Magdalene met Jesus somewhere in Galilee, and he had cast out 7 demons from her. She then became one of his disciples. We see that in Luke chapter 8. The other Mary mentioned here is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. She, like Mary Magdalene, was present at the cross, Matthew 27:56. She saw the place that Jesus was buried, Matthew 27:61. And it is important to note here that the women came back to the tomb that morning. They were not expecting resurrection. They were simply coming to complete the anointing of Jesus' body for burial, which was cut short on Friday because of the approaching Sabbath. Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had believed that Jesus was a prophet mighty indeed, and he was mighty in his word before God and all the people. They too saw that the chief priests and the rulers delivered Jesus up to be condemned to death, They saw Jesus crucified. They too had hoped that that one who had died on the cross was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And yet, beside all of this, it was the third day that he was in the tomb. The two Mary's hopes, like the two on the Emmaus Road, were shattered. As in their minds, the earthly life and ministry of Jesus came to a disastrous conclusion. And their grief was likely evident in their countenance, just like the two guys on the road to Emmaus who looked sad. This in mind, it must have been a most difficult, grief-laden journey to the tomb of Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, the women also had on their mind as they walked, how would they actually be able to move the stone away from the tomb? Mark 16:3, so that they could continue and complete the anointing of Jesus' body. Clearly, the women did not possess the ability or the strength to move the stone. Before we move on in Matthew's text, please note that the other gospel writers reveal the fact that there were other women who came to the tomb that morning. Now, there's no contradiction with Matthew and the others, just a matter of perspective and purpose from each of the gospel writers. For the record, Mark states Salome and the mother of James were there. Luke adds that a woman by the name of Joanna, the wife of one of Herod's stewards, was there. Also, there were some other women that were unnamed. All that to say, there was a group of women who, out of unshamed love for Jesus, had boldly and fearlessly stood by him at the cross, loyally stayed around as he was buried, and then courageously returned to the tomb as soon as they were able in order to complete the proper anointing of Jesus' body that was started 3 days earlier. As many have observed, these women were the last ones to leave our Lord at his death, and they were the first ones to find the empty tomb and the risen Christ. Verse 2 says, behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I want to focus on angels for a moment. The word angel means messenger. Recall that an angel brought the message to the Virgin Mary that she would conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit and bear a son whose name would be Jesus. Luke 1:31. An angel informed Joseph that Mary was to give birth to Jesus, who was to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. At Jesus' birth, an angel proclaimed the great news of great joy that for all people, that unto them that day was born in the city of David, the Christ, the Lord. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Here, on the occasion of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, once again an angel comes on the scene. The angel came both to roll back the stone from the entrance and to bring a message. He was there to proclaim that Jesus has risen from the dead. Interestingly, neither here nor anywhere else in the New Testament is Jesus' actual resurrection recorded. In light of that, the New Testament stresses the witnesses to an accomplished event and to a risen Savior. And here, the angel is the first to bear witness, to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead. The angel's coming was accompanied by a great earthquake. But this was not just a natural earthquake. Matthew says the earthquake was specifically caused by the angel coming down from heaven. Coming of the angel marked the invasion into the physical world by the heavenly. We read in Matthew 27 of a similar supernatural earthquake which took place upon Jesus' death on Good Friday. Now, the angel's appearance in verse 3 was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. The human description portrays this blinding light shining forth from his person and clothing like the sun shining on the surface of freshly fallen snow. It is blinding. His appearance reflected one who served in the very presence of Almighty God. And one last note. The angel did not roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out of the sealed tomb. He was already gone. He had already been resurrected. In John's account of the events after the resurrection, Jesus appeared in the middle of a room that was locked up. Jesus did not need doors to be opened. Jesus did not need a stone to be rolled away. The stone was rolled away so people could look in and see an empty tomb. That tomb remains empty today and will forever be empty. Verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verses 62 through 67, that the chief priests and the Pharisees were concerned that the prophecies of Jesus might actually come true. They thought, well, everyone talked about him being resurrected. Somebody might come steal the body. Somebody might try to pull the wool over our eyes. So they wanted a guard posted at the tomb. And so Pilate had the tomb sealed, and he ordered guards to be posted at the door of the tomb. And I want you to think about this. These were war-hardened, courageous Roman soldiers. They were guarding the tomb, and they were so frightened by the angel, it says that they trembled, they shook. The Greek word means that they were rocked. They were thrown into a tremor of fear, and they apparently fainted. They laid lifeless on the ground. So catch this. Any obstacles the women may have faced were removed. There were no guards, and the stone was rolled away. Look at verses 5 through 7. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." There's six things I want for us to see here. Number one, in verse 5a, the angel comforted the women. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Remember, as the women made their way to the tomb, they experienced the earthquake, which no doubt would have shook them up. Then they saw the same angel that terrified the guards. They too would have been petrified by this out-of-this-world appearance. But the angel encouraged them, "Do not be afraid." And note that the angel comforted only the women because they loved the Lord Jesus. The angel said nothing to the scared, stiff soldiers. In Hebrews 1:14, reminds us that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Number two, the angel reminded the women. Look at verse 5b. "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Why didn't the angel just say, "I know that you seek Jesus"? Why did he have to add, "who was crucified"? He reminded the women of the crucifixion, and of course they didn't need a reminder. They were there. They had just seen him die 3 days earlier. However, it was important to emphasize Jesus' death because of what the angel would proclaim next. Number three, the angel proclaimed to the women, verse 6a, "He's not here, for he has risen, as he said." Literally, he was raised. He's gone. He's out of here. This is the most important declaration of all time. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." His work was complete. And when he rose from the dead, God the Father said, "I'm satisfied. I am satisfied in who Jesus is. I'm satisfied in what Jesus said. And I'm satisfied in what Jesus did on the cross. And I validate it. It is good." Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. His resurrection was also as Jesus had said. This is a mild rebuke. The angel reminds the women that Jesus' resurrection should not have taken them by surprise. After all, it is what Jesus said would happen all along. In Matthew's gospel alone, there's 5 references to Jesus saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise on the third day. The resurrection should not have come as a shock to the ladies. 4, the angel invited the women to see for themselves. Verse 6b, come see the place where he lay. Put another way, hey, come on in and see for yourselves. The angel's invitation is for the woman to not to take his word for it. I want you to see for yourselves. I want you to see that Jesus is gone. The women went in. Luke chapter 24, verses 3 and 4 says, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And then it says that it happens that while they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. The angel who had spoke to them had gone into the tomb and was joined by another angel. Now there are 2 angels, and according to John 20:12, they were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And Luke 24:5 tells us that the angels asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? John gives us a glimpse into what the women would have seen besides the angels. John writes, the linen cloths were lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself. John chapter 20, verses 6 through 7. In short, the empty tomb was a scene of perfect order, unlike a scene from a grave robbery. Grave robbers would not have carefully unwrapped the body and then carefully laid the grave clothes there neatly behind. In fact, with the presence of the spices and the folds of the cloth, it would have been impossible to unwrap a corpse without damaging the wrappings. The only way those linen cloths could have been lying in the very place that they were when they were on Jesus' body is that he passed through them as he arose from the dead. Jesus went through the grave clothes. He went through the stone. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the glorious message of Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus died, but the grave couldn't hold him. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death, Acts 2:24. Yes, Jesus willingly laid down his life for our sins, but his soul was not abandoned to Hades. His body did not see corruption, Acts 2:27. And in 3 days, Jesus rose triumphantly. He rose over sin and death and hell. And we have forgiveness, and we have hope, and we have assurance today because Jesus lives. And the angel commanded the women to go. Verse 7a, go quickly. Tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. These women were told to go. There was a command there, and they were to go with a sense of urgency, spreading the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. My brothers and sisters, do you feel the sense of urgency to proclaim the same message, that Jesus is risen from the dead? Each day, thousands and thousands of human beings are dying without Christ. They're dying, and some of them have never heard the name Jesus. How many people have we have come in contact with, and we failed to share the Lord Jesus with, me included? We have the greatest message anyone could ever hear, the most important words anyone could ever hear. There should be an urgency in our hearts, an urgency in our minds and our voices, to tell people that Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, your sins can be forgiven. And you can inherit eternal life. Lastly, 6, the angel informed the women, verse 7b, behold. Whenever you see that word behold, it means, hey, listen up now, pay attention. Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Word before is translated from a Greek word, proagno, which is translated ahead. It finds its roots in a Greek word which means to lead forward or to proceed, as the next clause indicates. Go to Galilee, there you will see Jesus. Jesus will precede his disciples there. Jesus will lead forward from there. And here, the angel was simply repeating what Jesus said earlier when he was with his disciples in Matthew 26:32. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Note the eventual meeting in Galilee does not exclude Jesus' prior appearances in Judea, one of which is next in our text. Verse 8 says, so the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. If you recall the story of the road to Emmaus, when the two disciples finally realized that it was Jesus who had walked along them on the road, they had walked that day, they were miles away from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden it's the evening, and they ran back to Jerusalem, they ran back to tell the others. And here, the women ran to tell the others. They departed quickly. Note, as they departed, Matthew tells us that they were filled with fear and great joy. In other words, they had mixed feelings. Everything had happened so fast. And considering the fact that they had come expecting to anoint a dead body, but instead were confronted with an angel and an empty tomb and a message to proclaim, they went with great joy. But there was a little bit of fear mixed in. They still had not seen the resurrected Christ. What would that look like? What would that be like? Yet note that they went, and their joy was visibly expressed in their running to tell the other disciples. And it demonstrates that they believe the angel's words even before Jesus meets them. Before they saw their risen Lord, they believed. And they couldn't wait to tell the others. And then verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them. And he said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. The women's response shows that they recognized Jesus in his glorified body. Although he had not identified himself in his greeting, John indicates that Mary Magdalene recognized Jesus' voice and called him Rabboni, which means teacher. It was Jesus. The very Jesus that was buried 3 days earlier. The very Jesus who laid lifeless when they took his body off the cross. He was there. And their reaction was one of sheer joy, which turned into worship. Seeing Jesus cast away all their fears, they bowed the knee before him and they worshiped him. That they worshiped him showed us, showed others that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is divine. And notice that they took hold of his feet in worship. Jesus' resurrected body had substance to it. It was not a spirit. It could be grasped and touched. And later, we'll read in another gospel that Thomas, who doubted Jesus, touched the wounds and put his hand in his side. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus reiterated the same thing the angels told them. Do not be afraid. You see, those who believe in him have no cause for fear. This was a time of great joy. It was a time of excitement. Their Lord was alive. It was a time to celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over death. As Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then repeats the angel's instructions, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. This repetition builds anticipation towards the closing verses of Matthew's gospel. There are other resurrection appearances before Galilee. We read those in the other three Gospels, but the focal point in Matthew is the summary that was climactic, this meeting in Galilee in verses 16 through 20. And I want you to note something else. Jesus says, go tell my brothers. What's so remarkable about that? All you have to do is read the gospel accounts of those disciples who ditched Jesus, who denied Jesus, who abandoned him, who messed things up really bad. And here Jesus is saying, go tell my brothers. It's an intimate word. It underscores his desire to restore the broken fellowship. Jesus was going to forgive his disciples and then put them to work. And we see that vividly when he restores Peter at the end of John's gospel. My brothers and sisters, we mess up like the apostles mess up. I mess up like the apostles mess up. And Jesus doesn't kick us to the curb. And he doesn't say, okay, I'm done with you. You can't do anything more to serve me. No, he tells us, I shed my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Confess those sins, and I will forgive you of those sins, and I'll wash you entirely of even the sins that you don't know you've committed, and continue to serve me. Continue to follow me. Continue to do my work. Please understand, if you're here today and you've committed some sin and some other person told you that God could never use you again, that you might as well not even bother following him anymore, they're a liar. You can't out-sin the blood of Christ. You can't out-sin the grace of God. He is a forgiving God. He's a saving God. And he's your Savior. He will never leave you nor forsake you, because on the cross he was forsaken by his Father. One last note. It is a God thing that Jesus first revealed himself to a group of women, and that they were the first to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus' resurrection. You see, in Jesus' day, a woman's testimony was not valid in a Jewish court of law. It held nothing. Yet Jesus chose women to be the first to officially proclaim, to officially testify that Jesus was raised from the tomb. It's a testimony to their faithfulness to their Lord. Isn't it fitting that those who were with Jesus at the cross until his death and were at the tomb until his burial should be the first to proclaim the empty tomb? He is risen, and they got to go share that with others. My brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. In fact, it is the point on which Christianity stands or falls, because it is the demonstration and the proof that Jesus Christ was and is indeed the Son of God as he claimed to be. And that by his atoning death on the cross, he did provide salvation for all who will believe in him. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. For the rest of our time together this morning, I want you to turn 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. in order to more fully appreciate Jesus' resurrection. And I know we do. We're here today because we appreciate Jesus' resurrection. But I want us to step away for a moment. I want us to step away from the certain truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I want to ponder what reality would be if Jesus did not rise from the dead. What was our reality before we came to Christ? What's the reality of the world out there? What is the reality if Jesus, when he cried, "It is finished," simply meant his life was over and he breathed his last breath? Or, in the words of Paul, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, what the reality would be if Christ has not been raised? Beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, and going through verse 19, Paul sets forth six verses which give the logical, tragic, disastrous, and eternally deadly implications the Corinthians faced and all of us face if Christ died and he was buried and never rose again. Take a look at verse 14. Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Vain comes from the Greek word kinos, which literally means empty. The word was used to describe vessels or places that contain nothing. It was used figuratively to describe that which is unprofitable, that which is useless, false or devoid of any meaning or importance. Put plainly, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then the gospel proclamation, everything that Jesus is, everything that he said, everything that he did is useless. It's false. It's devoid of meaning. It is worthless. It will profit no one. In addition, Jesus is put forth to the Christian as the object of our faith. We are instructed to look at him, fix our eyes on him, as he is the author and the finisher of our faith. But if Jesus is not raised, then faith in him is kinos. It is vain. It is useless. It is false. It's devoid of any meaning or substance. And it is all that because the object of our faith would be a liar. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus multiple times said he would be killed and on the third day be raised. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, 3 days and three nights has turned into almost 2,000 years of days and nights. If the tomb is not empty, there is nothing on which to place our faith but a dead body. There's no point in placing our faith in a dead Galilean carpenter. And Jesus wouldn't be the only liar. Verses 15 and 16 says we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Do you know in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned some 145 times? It is the most central point of the message of the early church preaching. The apostles and other disciples of Jesus consistently declared Jesus risen from the dead. However, if Jesus remained in the tomb, the apostles and all the believers who have followed them are nothing but liars, just like the man they follow. They are deceivers. They cannot be considered trustworthy. And seeing that the apostles and the disciples of Jesus wrote the New Testament Gospels and the letters, the entire New Testament is a farce, and millions and billions of people have been led astray by it. Today, if Jesus is not risen, we who preach Christ, we who teach Christ, we who share Christ with others are telling a bold-faced lie about a bold-faced liar. And in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we read of six things that the Lord hates. Seven, which are an abomination to him, and in that group of sins is a false witness who breathes out lies. Verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's empty. It's devoid of salvation, and you are still in your sins. Did you catch this? If Jesus has not been raised, you and I are still in our sins, still condemned, because a dead Savior can save no one. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and raised for our justification. If Jesus is still dead, we are not justified. For God cannot remove the guilt and the penalty of sin and make us righteous. And if this is so huge, if Jesus remained in the tomb, and he said, "It is finished," he was finished. The story was over. The devil won. We are still in our sins, and God doesn't await us. Eternal life does not await us. Heaven does not await us. Death awaits. God's wrath awaits. Condemnation awaits. Hell awaits. In verse 18, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died in Christ, have perished. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, heaven's just a cruel joke." Christian grandparents, Christian parents, Christians, sons and daughters, they've perished and they're gone forever. Christian brothers and sisters in Christ have perished. They're gone forever. Because if Christ has not been raised, then death wins. If Jesus is still in the tomb, he's dead, and there's no hope for anyone. Just forever condemnation, forever lostness. Verse 19 says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of people to be most pitied." Bottom line, if Jesus is still dead, then we deserve the pity of the world because we've bought into and believed the lie. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he's not God. He did not do a work on Calvary. He cannot be our Savior. He just died on a cross like countless other criminals, and he's no better than the tens of thousands of others who have claimed to be sent by God. If Jesus is not risen, we've all believed the lie, and if the Bible lied about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then we can believe nothing else the Bible tells us. And we have wasted our lives living for Jesus. And as Paul writes, we are to be most pitied. For we are among the greatest fools to have ever walked upon this earth. And we might as well just eat and drink. We might as well live it up, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Pretty sober thought. However, check out verse 28. Praise God. For verse 28. It begins with the word "but." All seems lost. And then we hear the word "but." In the Bible, the word "but" introduces a message of gracious intervention on God's part. This simple three-letter word captures the nature of our great God. He resurrects. He redeems. He makes all things new. Verse 28 says, "But in fact, in all actuality, if truth be told, Christ has been raised from the dead." Yes, God raised Jesus on the third day, Acts chapter 10, verse 40. And it was a Trinitarian miracle. Romans 8:11 states, "The Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead." Jesus says in John 10:17, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." I read this quote some time ago, not sure who said it, but quote, "The resurrection is God's amen to Christ, it is finished," unquote. Therefore, because God amen Jesus' work on the cross, the apostles' preaching, our preaching is anything but empty. It is full of truth, it is full of life, it is full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faith is confident faith because the object of our faith is Jesus. The apostles are true witnesses who can be trusted, and thus the entire New Testament as well as the Old Testament can be trusted in its consistent message that Jesus Christ died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, and once and for all, he is risen. In death, death has not triumphed over our loved ones. If they have died in Christ, they are with God. They are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And death will not triumph over us as well. And in all of this, we as Christians are not the most pitied people, but the very ones with the most important, joy-filled, hope-filled gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Jesus is the only empty tomb in this world. Buddha died and never rose again. Krishna and Confucius, they died, but they never rose from the dead. Muhammad died. He's still in the grave. Joseph Smith died. He's still in the grave. But in stark contrast, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, did rise from the dead, validating his claim of deity, giving his words authority and power as he claims, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live spiritually forever." Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. One last thought, because Jesus is risen and alive forevermore. Verse 20b says, Jesus is the first fruits, the first of what is to come of those who have fallen asleep. Bible is clear that when a believer dies, he or she is absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when the Lord Jesus returns, believers in him will receive resurrected bodies just like his. Speaking of our bodies, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, they will be sown perishable and raised as imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And then verse 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust in these bodies we have, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, because he is our resurrected Savior. As we close, I want you to go back to chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for us. That he was raised on the third day." And he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12, and then to 500. Why was this message so important to Paul? Why did he say this is of first importance? It's the most important thing you could ever hear in your life, about the most important person you could ever trust in with your life. I mean, if you look at Paul's life, he was a very powerful man. He was a very religious man. He did things in the name of God. He was a very educated man. Why was this the most important thing he heard? It's because he realized none of those things could save him. His education couldn't save him. His power couldn't save him. His religious status couldn't save him. His religion couldn't save him. Nothing could save him. And one day, on the road to Damascus, Jesus came. Jesus radically entered into Paul's life, and he realized that none of those things could save me, only Jesus could. And the only reason Jesus could save is because he is risen from the dead. I go back to the question I led off with, do you believe? Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus, the person? Again, this is the most important thing you could ever hear. It's not coming from me. Yes, it's my words being projected, but this is the word of God. It's the most important thing you could ever hear, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for my sins. I was kind of like Paul. I was very educated in my religion. I had religious status. I thought I was a good guy and I could rely on my works. Thanks be to God that Jesus radically entered into my life. He told me, no, none of that's going to get you to heaven. Only I can. Jesus died for my sins. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not really that bad of a sinner. Okay. I thought that I was good enough to overcome the sins that I had, and my sins really weren't that bad. And he would overlook those because they weren't so bad. And if you asked my neighbors, I was really a nice guy and I'd do anything for them. That can't save me. That couldn't save me. It can't save you. You have to admit once and for all that you're a sinner, that you fail miserably to live up to the standard God has put forth, and it is perfection. We all fall short of God's glory. That's why Jesus came down to this earth. That's why God, the Son, took on human flesh and came down to this earth and dwelt among us and walked this earth in order to live the perfect life we can't live, in order to die the death that we deserve so that we would not have to die for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And he rose from the dead. And his sin, the sin that he paid for, he took our sins away. And he wants to give you his righteousness. He wants to forgive you. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. When you realize that you're a sinner, when you realize you fall short of God's standards, not a church's standards, not your own standards, not a religion's standards, God's standards, which is perfection. When you fall short of that, know that God's not going to kick you to the curb. He wants you to run to him. He wants you to run away from your sin and run to him, and he will embrace you in Christ, and he will forgive you in Christ, and he will make you his own. You see, the joy you're looking for in the world, the hope you're looking for in the world, all the things you want to fill your life to make you feel good, it will fail you. And if you're honest, you realize it'll fail you. And then it fails and you keep looking for more and more. Jesus Christ is the only one who will not fail you. He's the only one who will embrace you and forgive you and make you whole and give you the Holy Spirit and the power to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And he will prepare works for you to do to bring glory to him. Again, the most important thing you will ever hear. And it's not fun to hear. You're a sinner. I was in your place. And I acknowledged my sins. Not on my own. I could never do that. God gave me the ability to see my sin. He gave me the ability to see how far short I fell. And he gave me the ability to say yes. And I have to tell you, I thought I had a ticket punched for heaven. I would have told you till I was blue in the face, I'm going to heaven. And on the day Christ came to me, I realized I wasn't going to heaven. That I was destined for hell. But by his grace, by his mercy, he saw the wretch of a man that I was, and he saved me from my sin. You know how I know Jesus is risen? Because my life has been radically transformed. There's not a person on this earth that could have changed my life, including myself. But the Lord Jesus Christ radically changed my life. He radically changed the early disciples' life to the point where they were turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Please, this morning, if you know Christ, put aside your ego. Put aside your works. Put aside your religion. Put aside all the things that have filled your life. Get rid of them. Walk away and walk to Christ. Allow him to forgive you. Allow him to bathe you. Allow him to love you. Allow him to procure for you eternal life. And he can do that because he's alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, the gospel isn't an easy thing to hear. I remember hearing it way back when and thinking, I'm not really that bad a guy. I don't really consider the things I'm doing wrong sin. I am so thankful that you took the scales off my eyes. You took the scales off of Paul's eyes. You take the scales off of everyone who's ever come to Christ. Allowed us to see who we are. Wretches, sinners, desperate and hopeless. And Jesus saved us. Thank you, Father, for everyone in this building that knows Jesus. Thank you, Father, for Jesus and the cross, and thank you for the resurrection. And Father, when we share the gospel, may we not stop with Jesus died for your sins. May we go on to proclaim the message that he is risen indeed. Because he's risen, your sins can be forgiven. Lord, if there is someone in this place this morning, someone listening or watching, I pray today is the day of their salvation. I pray, Lord, that they will realize that no one is guaranteed another breath, that they could walk out of here today and walk home or drive home and be killed. And if they're outside of Christ, they will be separated for all eternity. Lord, they heard the message today, the most important thing that they ever hear. Please rescue them. Please save them. Please bring them to you. We pray this in all things in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.